Romans chapter 10. We're going to be looking at verses 14 through 21. Lord willing, we'll finish. So seven verses there, but they're power packed. Paul, you. Didn't know if it turned on or there we go. What Paul is trying to do, if you remember, in Romans, the book of Romans is your book of Romans 1 through 8 is the nuts and bolts of the gospel. Okay? He introduced the gospel in Romans chapter 1, verse 16 through 17. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, because what's in it is the righteousness of God. That's what's in the gospel. That's what makes it powerful to salvation. So he spends a good bit of time dealing with righteousness in Romans 1 through 8. No wood hill, huh? Sorry. Technology. Great. Now I just turned it off. Sorry. In 11, he deals basically with some of the applications of some of this. I can put this on here for you. And then what you're going to have here in Romans chapter 12, really running through 15, with 16 is basically just dealing with people, individual people. This little section here is where we're at, and we're in Romans chapter 10 in this section. So I want you to kind of get the lay of the land here so you understand all the little nuances about what we'll be dealing with. That's great. Sometimes. Great. Hold on. No, I got my act together today, don't I? Happens when you're rushing, you don't do the things. Forget it. This thing's got demons. He runs from how righteousness is imputed. It's done. It's given by God through faith. We got that in this first section. In chapter 9, 10, 11, he's dealing with the subject of Israel, because if my pen gives out, I'm going to really be upset. So, why aren't God's chosen people responding to this gospel? Because they're not responding to the gospel very well. They're, in fact, they're not responding hardly at all. And so that question keeps coming up, especially in synagogues and things of this sort. And so what he does in chapter 9, he shows how, why the word of God has not failed and that Israel is not coming to the gospel. Why? Why in chapter 9? What about it in chapter 9 is causing this problem? Okay. First of all, that's the last part of chapter 9. The first part of chapter 9 is that not all Israel is Israel. Because remember, God is picking and choosing who real Israel is. So it's not by birth that makes a person an Israelite. What is it? It's by calling. And so if it's by calling, then that means when God chooses and elects, that's the real Israelite. So he establishes in chapter 9 the reason why more people, more Israelites are not coming to the gospel is because, first of all, they're not chosen. The second half here is what we're dealing with. And he runs to the very end of chapter 9 through chapter 10, is that the second reason they're not coming to the gospel is what? We understand the divine aspect of it. This is the human aspect in chapter 10 of why they're not coming to the gospel. Why aren't they coming to the gospel? What's the human aspect that they're failing to do? You remember? I'll try this one more time. Yay. Their unbelief. They're not believing. And remember the first part we saw in chapter 10. He talks about how Paul had a great desire for their salvation. They have a zeal without knowledge. And they're trying to establish, like Frank was saying, their own righteousness based on works, based on the law, based on starting point, them and their responsibility. And we saw running all the way through verse 13 last week, this whole idea, this contrast between righteousness based on works and righteousness based on faith. This is what righteousness based on faith looks like. It doesn't try to think that somehow God in his word is inaccessible. It's not way up there and it's not way down here. When it comes to salvation, when it comes to having righteousness being given by God, you don't have to ascend into heaven or go down into the abyss of the sea to get it and to find it. It's in your heart. It's in your mouth. You know it. It's there. Now, when he says you know it, remember, his context, his backdrop is Israel. Jews know these things, and he proves that they know these things somewhat in Deuteronomy chapter 30. And he uses Deuteronomy 30 sort of as a jumping point to make this big point that he gets to at the end of that section there, that there's no distinction between Jew and Gentile. Anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, when he says whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved, this now brings him to a second point of what he was saying in chapter 10. The first point being just what we talked about, this whole idea that this is written, it's accessible. Now, the second point he's getting to here in chapter 10, okay, when he gets into verse 14, let's read our text. He says in verse 14, how then shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? See, why does he say that? He just said that in verse 13, that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So he starts asking these rhetorical questions, questions he's going to ask when he's not expecting an answer. That's a rhetorical question. But he's asking them because it leads into the next rhetorical question. And he says, how then shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? Well, now that makes sense. Expecting these people to call upon the Lord. Well, how are they going to call upon the Lord unless they believe in the Lord, right? Well, how are they going to believe in him whom they've not heard? Now that makes sense. How shall they hear without a preacher? So he's walking these things back. And why is he doing that? Why is he trying to go back and talk about calling, to believing, to hearing, to preaching, and then as he says here in verse 15, sending? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful or how timely, many times the word for beautiful is timely, are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good things. So why does he say that in verse 14 and 15? I mean, what's he trying to, the point he's trying to make by saying these two verses here? Because it's going to lead into these questions that he's going to pose here. However, they did not all heed the good news, because remember, this is good news here in verse 15. For Isaiah says, and see, he's going to work off of Isaiah a good bit in this section here. Lord, who has believed our report? So this passage here, Lord, who has believed our report, Isaiah is writing to who? Jews. Jews who know. Jews who, as he's going to argue, have heard and yet do not believe. So he brings up this sort of progression. Sort of, so I can hold your breath. Yay, it worked. See if I can move this over some. This whole idea of sending, preaching, hearing, believing, calling is kind of working backwards here. That undoubtedly, we see this from Romans chapter 9, a preacher must be sent, preaching, the sent preacher must preach the good news, the preached good news must be heard, understood, the heard good news must be believed, the belief must be the kind that calls on God for salvation. These are the steps that every single one of you experienced when you got saved. That's how people get saved. This is the inward workings of what it means in the first part of chapter 10 to believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead and to call upon him for salvation. This is what takes place. Now, it can take place in an instant in a lot of ways. I mean, some of these things are outside of yourself, the sending and the preaching. But these things here, the bottom three, can take place in an instant. It can take place over some time, don't know. But the bottom line is nobody is saved that doesn't call out for salvation. Nobody. So some of the things we want to look at this morning is, first of all, why does he argue for that? Why does he, as getting back to our text in Romans chapter 10, why does he say what he says in verse 14 and 15? Because I think what he's going to try to drive home, as you're going to see this later on, is this whole idea in verse 19 to 21 that if faith comes from hearing and hearing about the word of Christ, or this whole idea of the gospel, it sounds as if Israel, while it was accessible, somehow he's going to try to argue the whole point that somehow they didn't hear, right? Or they weren't given these things, right? They didn't know these things, right? And you're going to see that they did know these things. Not only was it accessible, which is the first part of verse 10, they owned these things. This was owned by them. They had these things in their own scriptures. And so what the point of all of this is that he's going to drive home from chapter 10 is that they are accountable. Or a better word is culpable. What's culpable mean? Guilty of their actions. They knew. It wasn't like the Gentiles who didn't have these scriptures. These people had these scriptures. So let's kind of walk through a little bit about this. Where, first of all, he says in verse 14, how then shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? First step in anybody's salvation is this whole idea of calling upon God for his promised salvation. You're never going to call upon God, I'm making this more practical for all of us, unless you understand your desperate need to call upon him. Nobody calls upon God. Now, you got people that call, that quote unquote, use God every day in language, whether it's in cussing language or just in some sort of casual kind of way, talking about God or, you know, praying for grace over meal. That's not calling out to the Lord. And then this calling out to God isn't something that just happens when you were saved initially. This is something you do all the time. Now, how do I know that? Well, a few verses. Psalm 18:3 says, I will call upon the Lord. We kind of sang it in our blue book. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am safe from my enemies. Call upon me in the day of trouble, he says in Psalm 50, verse 15. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. Psalm 91:15. When he calls to me, I will answer him, and I will be with him in trouble and rescue him and honor him, etc. Psalm 145:18. I think of blind Bartimaeus, if you remember him, in Mark 10:46. You remember, Son of David, have mercy on me. Son of David, have mercy. He's calling out to Jesus, and Jesus turns and says, what would you have me to do? I want my sight restored. Go. Your faith has made you well. See, why does he tie in faith? Because in that breakdown of things, if you remember, how shall they do what? How shall they call if they don't believe, you see? And so the faith and the calling go hand in hand. See, look at this passage here. This is kind of the hallmark of every Christian in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It says, verse 1, Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. Verse 2, to the church of God which is in Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. The DNA of every Christian is that they call upon the name of the Lord. They call upon him in every place. You don't call upon him just when God drops the gavel and you got justified. You call upon him every day. And how shall they do this, as he says, unless they do what? Unless they believe. Now, what does that mean? In other words, you can't call on God if you don't believe, as it says in Hebrews chapter 11, that he exists, he lives, and that he rewards. That's what it means to believe. You ever thought about what it meant to believe on God? We got a lot of people believe in God, yet they're not calling upon him. The fruit of believing in God is that you call upon him. And you call upon him in salvation. You call upon him based on promise. You call upon him based on who he is and that he will reward. See, that's the posture of believing, and so that you call upon him. So it's not a matter of getting a guy in a headlock and making him recite that Jesus rose from the dead and somehow the guy's saved. You believe that thing? Yeah, I believe that thing. Okay, well, you're saved. That's not calling upon the Lord. You call upon the Lord for salvation based upon a foundation of belief. But belief about what? You ever thought about that? I mean, the gospel is based on facts. At minimum, it's facts. It's more than facts, but it's based on facts. You ever understand the difference between, if I can help you here a little bit, the difference between facts and truths? Anybody know the difference between these two? Facts and truths. They're very similar. Facts, kind of help you here a little bit, is a human witness to an event. Just the facts, ma'am, as the guy said on Dragnet. Because all he's trying to do is get the facts. What did you see, hear, taste, smell, whatever? Give me the facts. And so here's this witness to the facts. Now, we have eyewitnesses, it says in the Bible, to the fact of the resurrection. Fact. Now, we got some people said that the disciples stole the body. Now, that's a witness too, isn't it? And they have a different interpretation of the fact. But they don't have the truth. Oh, that's something different. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. People perish because they did not love the truth so as to be saved. That's facts. So at minimum, while the gospel is based in facts, witnesses, I got to believe eyewitnesses to these facts that took place when it came to Jesus Christ and the resurrection and things of this sort. What saves is believing in the truth from those facts. Now, truth is a little different than facts. Here are these witnesses witnessing to these facts. Truth has to do with and there's only one witness for this, and it's a divine witness. So when Jesus comes and says, I tell you things about the Father and you don't believe me, he is as the ultimate witness, because to be a witness to the truth, okay? To be the ultimate witness means I have to know everything. I have to be as God to be able to witness to the truth, because the difference between truth and a fact is that a fact is based on a human witness. A truth is based on a divine witness. So if God says these things are true, he's the ultimate witness. This is based in propositions. This is based in our circumstances and our environment. I witnessed the light being green, the car ran a red light, hit the car, I'm a witness that the light was green. See, I'm witnessing what I saw. From my perspective, this is my limited understanding. Maybe the other side of the light was green too and the light malfunctioned. I don't know. All I know is I saw this and that's what I can testify to. I don't know. I was once blind, but now I can see. I don't know. I'm telling you what I don't know. I don't know a lot, but I know this. And I'm a witness to it. And I was once this, and now I can see. That's what it means to be a fact witness. But a truth witness given by God means he knows all things. So when God comes and says, there's no other gods before me, I either believe him or don't. There's no other gods before him. So if he says he's God, Allah's not. So just by simple deduction as him as a witness, a divine witness. And if I'm going to believe in him and him who he has sent, Jesus Christ, I can't believe in that over there called Allah. I have to believe in this right here called Jesus Christ. Why? Because he's a witness. I'm either going to believe the witness or I'm not the divine witness concerning truth. And if I do, I'm not even just going to believe it, I'm going to love that truth. And that's why people who don't love the truth are deceived, it says in 2 Thessalonians. And God sends upon them a deluding influence so that they don't believe him as a witness, and then they won't believe the human witnesses, his apostles and messengers, when they come preaching. He will see to it that their hearts are hardened and they do not believe these things. So if you do not believe these things, you won't call out to him. You understand? This is why belief is the foundation for calling out. I have to believe that he is and that he's a rewarder, that he will honor what he says he will do. He will back it up. Now, you might like the little blue dot we had earlier. It might not be exactly as I pray, but he has good intentions with when it comes to me. That's what it means to believe that he will reward. Because that's the only way you can please him. It's impossible to please him apart from faith. And this is the centerpiece of the link that the writer is driving home, because he's going to pull it up again in verse 16. However, they did not all heed the glad tidings. Obey, see, the glad tidings. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed thy report? Obedience and faith is going hand in hand here. So when God says something and says, this is true, as a proposition, I believe it. When God commands something as a command, I obey it. So obedience and faith go side by side, or two sides of the same coin. You can't obey if you don't believe, and you can't believe if you don't obey. So this next point, as he brings out, he talks about how the third point is that you can't believe in a God that is unknown or is known only generally in his character. How shall they believe unless they do what? They hear. But what do you mean? They got to hear. See, on one hand, everybody's hurt. He's going to argue for that a little bit later on. Surely they have not heard. They've heard. See? Surely they did not understand. They understood. So he's going to argue that they've heard. But hearing comes That's more foundational to believing. You can't believe in something you don't know. So as Paul argues in Acts 17 about the unknown God in Athens and says, I'm going to tell you about the unknown God, he gives them opportunity to hear. That's why we preach the scriptures, because you have to hear if you're going to believe. If God's going to create faith in you to call out to him, he's not going to create it in a vacuum. He's going to create it. He's going to piggyback it on the words that are preached. How do you know that? 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23 says that. In 25, what does he say? Peter's talking to them about their love for the brethren. He says in verse 22, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, then go ahead, fervently love one another from the heart, for you have been born again. Wow. Not of seed that's perishable, but through the living and abiding word of God. That's how you got born again, through the abiding word of God, and how that word of God come to you. Verse 25. And this is the word which was preached to you. Preached. You heard. You understood. You believed. You called out. So this is the kind of train of thought that's going through in the apostles' mind as you can kind of, as we walk these dominoes back to their more foundational dominoes. And there's no way you're going to hear, as he says, these facts so that you believe in them unless someone tells you this good news. And interesting here, God didn't put this in your heart. You don't walk around and just say, you know, I was just kind of minding my own business. I don't know, believing in Islam. And then all of a sudden, the gospel just popped into my heart. Didn't work that way. God sends a preacher. He sends somebody with a message. You have to actually sit down and listen to somebody. If you don't listen to God's messengers, ambassadors, when they bring the good news, you can't be saved. You're not going to be saved. Now, why would God do that? Why can't he send angels to do that? Why can't he just put that truth in your heart? Very simple reason. It humbles you. If you're going to listen to God, or as he says a little bit further on, I've stretched out my hands all day long to an obstinate people. Guess how he stretched out his hands all day long to an obstinate people? Through his preachers. And they refused to come to him. So you have to listen to the preacher, which means you have to humble yourself before that person that doesn't look too impressive, or his English is broken, or he doesn't really make a lot of sense sometimes, or whatever. And God will weave his preached word that causes people to be born again, 1 Peter chapter 1, in that. And he humbles you. I've always said that, you know, if God ever wanted to save an Einstein, he'd get the dumbest guy on the planet to preach the gospel to him. Why? Because if you're an Einstein, you don't listen to dumb people, but you're going to have to if you're going to get saved. God's going to make it a point that you're going to have to listen to people that you might look down your nose at. That's why nobody who's prideful can be saved. God has to humble your heart and lower you so that you're willing to listen to what your kids said about the gospel. Well, I'm their kid. I know better than them. Well, then you'll never be saved because they have the gospel and you don't. And you've set yourself up to not listen to them, you can't be saved. Your heart is hardened. See, that's how God, when he hardens their heart from the truth, makes them look down their noses at everybody else who are Christians, and they can't listen to them. They pretty much burned all their bridges to the messengers of the gospel that offers life. When you do that, you can't be saved because you're not willing to hear. You're not willing to hear, you can't believe. You don't believe, you can't call out, and you're going to die in your sins and go to hell. And of course, those people that have that precious commodity called the gospel, and you're in that presence and you hear that, you need to look at their feet. Didn't the writer say that? Because they were sent by God to you with the message, and you listened, and you heard it and understood it. And not just understood it, because this is the transition from understanding to belief, you valued it. I can listen to some guy, you know, from preaching on, you know, Islam, talking about Allah all day long. I can listen. I can hear it. I can even understand what he's saying. I don't value it, which means I don't believe it. I'm not going to call out to Allah. That's how it would work. So that little transition between listening and hearing, understanding and valuing is huge. Only God can give that. Creates that faith to be able to believe. But God has to send those people. Now, this is how he works this thing down. Now, he gets to verse 16. However, they did not all heed the glad tidings, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? He's writing to Jews. Remember, why is Israel not believing? Here's Isaiah saying all these things. And he says this at the beginning of Isaiah 53, that great chapter, talking about Christ and his work. Lord, who has believed our report? So he makes the point in verse 17. So faith, that ability to call out, remember? Faith comes from hearing. You've got to be able to hear. And hearing about or by the word of Christ. This is how people are saved. And of course, he prefaces it in verse 16 as, and who has believed our report? Wow. If salvation comes this way and no one's believing our report, then wait a minute. Then maybe they never heard verse 18. Surely they have never heard, have they? This is the first time. I mean, these poor people, Israel has been, you know, they've never heard of these things. I mean, that's why they're not believing this report, right? He goes on and says in verse 18, what? Indeed they have. And notice what he's saying. He's going to make 2 points here. The first one is in verse 18. Their voice has gone out into all the earth and their words to the ends of the world. Now, there's a problem with this verse that Paul's quoting. What's the problem? Anybody know it? Really, two problems with the verse. First of all, where is he quoting from? Psalm? Psalm what? 19. Anybody remember what Psalm 19 is about? Correct. There's the general revelation, then the law of the Lord. We see this law, the Lord is perfect. That's parts in Psalm 19, the second part. But the first part he quotes from is general revelation about all the creation knowing about the glory of God. And he's using that passage to talk about something in special revelation. I mean, he makes that point. Their voice has gone out into all the earth and their words to the ends of the world. He uses that part to say that they have heard. And they've heard what? They've heard what was said in verse 17, the word of Christ, and they didn't believe that report, verse 16. So maybe Paul kind of misquoted Psalm 19. He's quoting a general revelation section, or should it be a special revelation section? What's the deal? How do we explain this? Right. Now, notice, Paul, many times, and you'll find this when Paul makes a quote, sometimes he'll quote and you'll use the context. For Isaiah says in this, and you'll make a point about specifically something that is in the context, and you want you to follow along with the context. Other times, it's almost like a, what's called a Hebraism or a phrase that we use many times, and he's quoting a something that's gone. We would say vernacular. In other words, if I came to you and let's say we're playing basketball and I'm sitting with the ball and you're guarding the goal and I'm going to say, you know, I'm going to take this to the hoop. I'm going to school you today, you know. And you turn and you say, make my day. Now, that's got a context, doesn't it? It got a Dirty Harry context with Clint Eastwood. And so it wouldn't make sense if someone's reading it and they don't understand that kind of Hollywood background to the slogan, make my day. Could you be thinking, make my day? Now, how would this make his day? Now, would he be made this day? See, if you didn't have that context, he's almost, you know, saying, you know, bring it on or that kind of thing. And so this kind of phraseology here of voice going out into all the earth and their words to the ends of the world had a broader context than just general revelation. It could have made an application, a point of analogy, almost like Frank was saying, by way of application. He's saying, using these words, that they knew. Everybody knew these things in Scripture. In fact, he's going to get a little tighter, as he says in verse 19, but I say, surely Israel did not know, did they? In other words, he's moving from the application, saying, like, let's, really, they didn't know, right? He says, at first Moses says, and now you notice he goes from the law and the prophets, from the prophets to the law. He's showing how the whole range of the Old Testament is teaching this, not just one section in Deuteronomy. He's talking about, he can talk about Moses, he can talk about Isaiah. Isaiah being the first of the prophets, and then here's Moses over here. And so he brings up Moses, and that's a good apologetic point. All the Old Testament is witnessing to this thing. He says, at the first, Moses says, I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation, by a nation without understanding, which will I anger you. Now see, why does he say that? Now it's more specific. And if you go back and you read the context of this passage here, in other words, they were making God jealous by worshiping false gods, God says, I'm going to turn the tables and make you jealous. When all of a sudden I'm giving out my salvation free and clear to people who are not you. Think about that. I'm giving it to people apart from your Judaism and your Jewish distinctions, and I'm giving it away. It's the context. So they knew. And they knew when they look around, not just look around in the general revelation sense, in the sense that, you know, we all knew these things, we've all heard. You can look around and watch God saving all these Gentiles. You know what he's doing. Look at these people coming to Christ. Look at these people coming in and bowing down to King Jesus and serving the God of your forefathers. And I told you that I would make you jealous with these things specifically. Open your eyes. See, they're culpable. They're guilty. They know. So when he's answering his own question, surely they don't know. Surely, I mean, God's kind of ambushing them. They're kind of figuring this out, you know, for the first time. No, they know. And then notice he bounces back to Isaiah again. Verse 20. And Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who sought me not. That's Gentiles. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. And notice the contrast in verse 21. But as for Israel, he says, all the day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. They're culpable. They know. And I've stretched out my hands through my prophets Isaiah and all these other prophets that I've brought you to get right with God. And God would bring judgment on them because they weren't interested in serving God. They were just interested in maybe keeping the law here, keeping a little bit of the law there, and saying, patting themselves on the back and saying, you know, attaboy, you're doing great. And they would be the self-congratulation society with one another and saying, yeah, you're a Christian. Yeah, you're a Christian. Okay, great. Let's go from there. And we do our own thing. No. He says, I've stretched out my hands all day long. You never came to me. You never believed in me. You never called out to me and believed and heard. But yeah, but they did hear, as he's saying. Yeah, they did hear. Which means what? Their believing is unbelief. They deliberately do not want to believe these things, which means they don't want to call out to me. And they're not. And they're not saved. That's why he argues for this whole thing in chapter 10. And he has this angst for his people that are lost. They are lost and dying in their sins. Here God all day long has been stretching out his hands to an obstinate people, desiring all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, inviting those in the highways and byways to come to the wedding. And they just refuse to come. They just won't come. They refuse to do that. So they are guilty. They're culpable. So here's in summary, as we fold this thing up in chapter 10, Paul is arguing for in chapter 10, this whole idea that Israel is culpable before God. They're guilty before God. They have heard. They know. They even have evidences around them, fact around them, with the Gentiles being saved around them. They are culpable. The gospel is accessible. It's in their mouth. It's in their heart. The Gentiles are staring them in the face of being saved. They know these things. And they refuse to come to Jesus Christ. Here's the big mystery. They refuse and they're guilty. God elects his vessels of mercy and the rest are hardened. And he's going to argue for both of those points and gets to chapter 11 and say, the remnant received the gospel and received it and the rest were hardened. That's the point of chapter 9. God's in control of doing that with all men. And at the same time in chapter 10, you're guilty. He desires all men to be saved. He wants you coming to Christ. He says he wants you to come to the knowledge of the truth in 1 Timothy chapter 2. But then in 2 Timothy chapter 3, he says, you can't unless I give you repentance and grant you that gift to come to the knowledge of the truth. So it's sovereignly controlled and it's humanly mitigated in the sense of this is where your guilt's going to lie. Nobody on judgment day is going to be able to argue, hey, you didn't choose me. You will have real guilt for not coming to a God with outstretched arms. And he's going to argue for that in chapter 11 saying, look, you Gentiles, you're grafted in by grace and mercy and faith. But you better maintain your faith or you can be cut off as well, just like they were cut off. They're cut off not because they're unelect, they're cut off because of what they did. See, that's what he's going to argue for. He's going to say that in chapter 11 when he gets over there. We'll see that in some weeks to come. But the two big truths here is God has his elect. He calls them by name. And number two, this chapter 10, you can't miss it, is that their unbelief and their disobedience is on their own head. God's under no obligation to save anybody. And if he saves them, it's because he has elected them to be saved. And if they get saved, if they're destined to be saved, partner, they're going to be in chapter 10 believing. They'll have a messenger sent to them by God. They'll hear that messenger. They'll understand the message. They'll believe the message. That is for them. And they'll call out to the Lord. Nobody's exempt from that. So from a divine perspective, God has his elect. From a human perspective, a means perspective, all of them call out upon the name of the Lord to be saved. There's no exceptions. You can't sit back on your laurels and say, okay, sirrah, sirrah, if I'm elect, I'll be in there. I can tell you right now, you're not. If that's your attitude and you don't call out upon the Lord, I can almost guarantee you from your evidence, from what I'm seeing as a witness, I can give you a fact statement. You're not a Christian. That's just my eyes. Now, maybe 10 minutes from now, that'll change. And the truth will be, yeah, you're a Christian because you're calling out upon him. But if you're going to call that what it means and just hang on to chapter 9 here and don't move into chapter 10 and recognize that you have responsibility, yeah. It's going to be a problem. So people who just hang into chapter 9 can't understand why God tells people to come and to believe in him and to trust. Because, well, if you're elect, you'll get in there. No, there's a means here. The end is predestined, so it's the means. 9 is predestined as the end. 10 is the means. Both have to be in play. You understand? You can't jettison one for the other. If I'm elect, I'll get there. I don't need to worry about this. Well, this is free will. I mean, if I do this, then I force God's hand to elect. No, God didn't do that. You're not forcing God's hand to do anything. You trust in him, he's the promises, all those who come to me, I will no wise cast out. And that's what we argue from, the ends and the means, and we hold them both in balance. Any questions before we close? Chapter 10. Don't be like Israel. He's holding out his hands all day long. Amen. What a great God. You're called to believe. I admonish you to call upon him if you're not a Christian. He's as close as in your heart and in your mouth. You cannot say, well, if only was, well, I guess if I knew more theology like Brother Mark, that means you have to ascend. Better not do that. Or descend or whatever. Can't do that. Take all those excuses out. You can call upon Jesus Christ for righteousness, to be right in his eyes. He's accessible. Take advantage of that. Let's pray. I'll close this. Father, once again, we thank you for this time you've given us. We thank you for your word. We bless you, Father, for your gospel power of you that you give to everyone who believes. And that your righteousness is not only just revealed, but we're clothed with it. We stand before you in your righteousness. Sin has lost its power and its grip. And we thank you, Father, that all of our sins are forgiven and that the only sin that can be defeated is a forgiven sin. So the sins that even lie to us and try to plague us in our lives, we're mindful, Father, are defeated because they've been forgiven by your great work in your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you. As we exalt the preciousness of his blood to not only cleanse us in your sight to forgive, but to cause us to overcome sin in our own actions, in our own physical lives down here. And the two are set. If they're on the cross and they're forgiven, then they're out the door when it comes to our lifestyle and our sanctification. They cannot and must not and will not have a hold on us. And we thank you for your grace, where it increases all the more where there's sin, that causes sin to be removed. We thank you, Father, that you hold out your arms all day long and we're constantly being received by you, that we can cry, Abba, Father. And you will never judge us. You'll never punish us for our sins. Discipline, yes. Change us, yes. Cause us to be conformed to the mindset and the image of Jesus Christ, yes. Things we would want, but never because of sin, but always because of Christ. For it's in his great name we pray. Amen.